Let's go back to the book of Genesis tonight, Genesis chapter 49. These are the prophecies of Jacob. The last words of Jacob are here recorded in Genesis chapter 49, the last words to his son. They pertain to what's going to happen, not so much to each individual son, but to those, their posterity or their tribe, things that were going to happen in the future. And there's no question about it. In this chapter, when he speaks to his sons, there are two great mountain peaks. And everything seems to lead to these two. And the mountain peak goes up, and we are introduced again to Judah, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then things kind of drop back down, and then once again we're introduced to Joseph, and there's the second mountain peak in these last words of Jacob to his sons. These are very important things that are spoken. And here we find a gospel trail. And we know this, whenever you open the Word of God, doesn't matter where it is, in Genesis or Exodus or any other book of the Old Testament or New Testament, there's always a path that leads you to the Savior. There's no question about that. And if you read a portion of Scripture and you give some diligence in studying it, and you don't see, well, I really don't see how this passage, this context, and reading it, all the verses beforehand and the verses afterward, you say, I really don't see how this is a passage that is a road map or a path to our Savior. Then you need to read it again and ask for the leadership and the understanding of the Spirit of God. The book is about Christ Jesus. This is indeed more than a book of history. It is a book of His story. And so we see this in this passage of Scripture. Now, Jacob begins with the birth order of his sons, so he goes first to Reuben. Reuben had a great standing with Jacob. He's the firstborn. He had the preeminence in the family. He was a mighty man. The Scripture says that in verse 3. Jacob says he was the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. He had great dignity. He was somebody. This is the firstborn of the nation of Israel. He's the first one. And he reminds me of Adam. God made man in his own image, and there was Adam. My, what a man. His dignity, his uprightness, a man of good character, a man who had no sin. A man of might. But as we read in verse 4, something happened to Reuben. He became unstable as water. And his father said, you will not excel. And we know something happened to Adam. He fell. And God could rightfully say to Adam and to all of Adam's posterity, that's all of us, everybody who is born as a result of a union of a man and a woman, the Lord could say to all of us, thou shalt not excel. You have fallen. You have fallen. In Adam we fell. How far did we fall? All the way to the bottom. We lost our dignity, we lost our excellence, and we became sinful. By one man, the Scripture says, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is, all have sinned in Adam, that representative man. What he did affected all of us, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with that or not, really has no bearing upon the fact of it. You're a sinner. You were born a sinner because Adam did not excel, but rather he fell. He's as unstable as water, and that's man at his best state. There is no stability in man. Not even a converted man. I know we're stable in Christ Jesus. We're built on the solid rock. Sovereign grace has put us on Christ, the solid rock. And we have a perfect righteousness in Him. But within ourselves, we know there's still a great conflict. There's still sin. And in ourselves, we will never excel. The only way that we have become excellent people is because of our union with the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness, who is our holiness. Reuben, he fell. See our fall in Adam. Now watch this. Simeon and Levi in verses 5 and 6. Violent men. You notice this about Simeon and Levi. Nothing good is said about them. You see, here, Reuben, to begin with, something good was said about Reuben. But then, like Adam, of whom he was a picture, Reuben was a picture, he fell. And now his brothers... His brothers, and I tell you, we're brothers to Adam. A preacher friend of mine was greeting folks as they went out the door, as we typically do. And he would say, good morning, brother. Good morning, brother. Good morning, brother. Good morning, sister. Good morning, sister. And somebody said, you didn't even know that guy who just went through. How do you know he's your brother? He said, he's my brother. He said, you don't know that. Said, oh yeah, I'll catch him in Adam or I'll catch him in Christ. But he's my brother one way or the other. And here are the brothers, Simeon and Levi, they're brethren. And we're the brethren of Adam. And of Simeon and Levi, it is said, they're instruments in cruelty. That's in their habitations. Instruments of cruelty. Oh, my soul, verse 6, don't come into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they killed a man, they slew a man. And in their self-will they dig down a wall. Simeon and Levi, they remind me of all of us by nature. We read in Romans chapter 3, the fallen man, their feet, it's swift to shed blood. That's the way it is with men. Feet swift to shed blood. And they were especially swift to shed blood when it was the blood of the Son of God. Here's the true man who lived and walked and communicated with people. This is the God-man, perfect in all of his ways, in every thought, in every motive, in every dream, in every imagination. Everything he said, thought, and did was solely for the glory of God. The only good man who's ever lived, and people were angry with him. They sought to put him out of business. And like Simeon and Levi, those who crucified our Lord Jesus were instruments of cruelty. Instruments of cruelty. They killed a man in their anger. Behold the anger of the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. In their anger, in their wrath, in their malice, see the high priest as he rent his clothes. You said you're the Son of God. Is that right? He said, you said it. Oh, he got so mad, just tore his clothes. And he said to the rest of the court, you heard what he said. What are we going to do with him? Have him crucified. In their anger. In their anger. They slew a man. Oh, what a man. But watch this. They were instruments of cruelty. You see, an instrument is that which somebody uses, right? A hoe or a rake or a shovel. That's something you use in the kitchen. It's a frying pan, a spatula, or whatever. Instruments of cruelty. Like Simeon and Levi, those men who had our Lord Jesus crucified, they were instruments. Instruments of cruelty. Instruments really in the hand of God. Say they were instruments in the hand of Satan. No disagreement there. But there was a greater hand, an omnipotent hand, the hand that ruled the world, the hand of the sovereign God. And he is manipulating everything that had to do with the substitutionary death of his son. And those who crucified the Savior were instruments in his hand, instruments of cruelty. And they had no idea that when they put the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, to death, God was using them. Oh, they couldn't make the Lord Jesus the Savior. And what they did didn't satisfy justice. But they put him on that cross. And God used that to teach people, this is what happens due to sin. There's got to be punishment. There's got to be judgment. And of course, all they could do was punish his body. God punished his soul. So that all that came to pass at the cross of Calvary was God using these men as instruments of cruelty. No wonder in verse 7, Jacob says, cursed be their anger. It was fierce. And their wrath, for it was cruel. Oh, what a dark picture Jacob has now painted. It starts with Reuben. And Reuben fell. And Reuben, he defiled his father's bed. And then he's followed here by Simeon and Levi, brethren, instruments of cruelty. And you say, Jacob, you're painting such a dark picture. Well, that's what the Word of God does. It shows us we're sinners. We're ungodly. We're helpless people. And then comes the good news. Judah. Ah, there's one who came forth from the tribe of Judah. Even that one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as a lion, he conquered his enemies. He conquered Satan. He conquered our sin. He conquered every foe of all of his people. And he laid down his life to satisfy God's righteous judgment, bearing all the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. And the wrath of God fell on him. And then he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head gave up the ghost. And the lion went home to glory. And Jacob says, last statement of verse 9, who shall rouse him up? Who shall rouse him up? He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And one of these days, he's going to be roused up for judgment. For judgment. And all those who are in opposition to him, he will deal with them in the fierceness of his wrath. Well, I sure am glad there's some good news here, aren't you? You see how the path of this takes us, it paints a black picture. No preacher, I don't care who he is, no matter how gifted, no matter if he's a great orator, has a tremendous grasp of the English language, no preacher is able to fully paint the picture of the blackness and the awfulness of man's transgressions and sin, our total depravity. It's worse than we can ever imagine. And so no pen of the greatest writer, not even an angel above, could speak of the wonder, fullness of the wonders, of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. That one who is Shiloh, the sent one, the Savior of his people. And then Zebulun in verse 13, a haven. Our Lord Jesus is a haven for poor, weary, wandering, struggling sinners. Find a safe haven for your soul in the Savior. Anchor your soul in this haven of rest, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these days, we will wind up our voyage across the sea of life, and we will arrive safely in this haven. We'll see him face to face and be with him forever and ever. Well, in verse 14, here's Issachar. And again, the picture is painted dark. He's a strong ass couching down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good. The land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulders to bear and he became a servant to tribute. Isn't it amazing that we find pleasure in sin? We find some degree of satisfaction in the servitude of Satan and the sinfulness. And you see people every day who they're quite contented. They're very happy. They're very happy. To them, it's good. It's all good, they say. It's good. But what about those burdens you're bearing? Well, it's not so bad, really. It's worse than you can imagine, because Satan controls you by his own will. And that burden of sin may not seem like much of a burden now, but it's going to be like a millstone around your neck and sink you down to the lowest part of hell someday. And people are contented. They're satisfied. Another evidence of our depravity. Surely that's proof that the natural man is absolutely ignorant of his own condition. Don't you know you're standing on the precipice of eternity? You're standing on the verge of hell. Isaiah pictures hell as opening her mouth to swallow up another one. And there you are, and you're standing on the very edge of it, and you're smiling and laughing and jovial, seemingly without a care in the world. This was what troubled David in the Psalms. He saw the wicked like a green bay tree. It seemed like everything he touched turned to gold. And he said, "So foolish was I envied him. And then I saw his end. I saw his end. I didn't envy him anymore." Go ahead and have your good time. Enjoy life as you think you're enjoying life, because you're not going to enjoy anything else unless God saves you by his free and sovereign grace. And then there is Dan, verses 16 and 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, we know there's a book in the Bible named Judges. And of course, there were several judges for Israel. And with most of the judges, we talk about them judging Israel. And I suspect that most of us have the idea of somebody who's ruling and deciding cases. Really, the word judge is more of the idea of delivering. A delivered people. That's what a judge did primarily. And of course, out of the tribe of Dan was Samson, the great deliverer. And he was a picture of our Lord Jesus in several ways, but most especially in his death. For in his death, he saved many in Israel in killing the enemy. But Dan, the tribe of Dan, was a godless tribe. They got into the land of Israel. Everybody's getting settled and, you know, staking their claim to land, so forth, so on. But that tribe of Dan, they were looking for land. Went to a house. They sent five spies out to a house of a man by the name of Micah. And they went into the house of Micah. He had his own priest. And he had his own little gods. And those five men of Dan, they were backed up by, 500 or 600 armed soldiers. Well, those five spies, they go into the house of Micah, and they stole the priestly garments and the idols. Let me tell you something, and remember this about Dan. The very germ of idolatry in Israel began with Dan. That's important to remember. This is where the infection began, and eventually all the 10 northern tribes became idolatrous. And it started with Dan. And they go into this man's house by the name of Micah. They steal his priestly garments. And the priest was being kind of held by the armed soldiers at the gates of the city. And this guy said to him, he said, "What are you guys doing? You're taking my priestly vestments and you're taking our idols?" Those five men said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Would you rather be a preacher to one, this man Micah, or be a preacher to the whole tribe of Dan?" Well, he said, "Hey, I'm in it for the numbers." He said, "Fooey with Micah." And so they stole Micah's gods and all the priestly vestments. And that's how idolatry found its way into Israel. And then finally, by the time the kingdom divided, remember, Saul, then David, then Solomon. At the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom divided, and Rehoboam, who became the king of the northern kingdom, he established gods both in Samaria, which became the capital of the northern kingdom. And I've said this to you before, and most of you who are students of the Word of God, you know this, that the northern 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Those 10 tribes in the north, they never had a godly king. Ever. And Rehoboam, he established idolatry in Samaria and in Dan. And people would go from one to the other. My math was correctly trying to figure out how many miles in an inch. It's about 160 miles. And so they'd go to conferences. People would travel to conferences from Samaria over into Dan. About 160 miles. And they'd do that every year. Just have a wonderful conference of idolatry. It was a rotten tribe. You see what sin has done to us? It's made us idolaters. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was Israel? These men? Can you imagine their ancestors of the tribe of Dan bowing down to a brazen idol, a golden calf? This is what they did. But you see, man is by nature an idolater. And of this you may be certain, every person by nature is religious. Oh yeah. Oh, to believe and understand and grasp salvation by grace through a crucified, buried, risen, exalted Savior. Now that takes the effectual call of grace. That takes a regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And we're thankful for that. But every man is religious by nature. I don't care who he is. Man's got to have a God. And he will have a God. And oftentimes, the God is himself. And indeed, this was the temptation to Eve from the serpent. Ye shall be as God yourself. You'll be the master of your own fate. And nobody's going to tell you what to do. Nobody's going to have any authority over you. You're the final authority in your own life. That's what free willism is. And that's why I say free willism, that's just an idol. Men have made an idol out of man's free will. Oh, that God would crush that idol of free willism, of you're the master of your fate. Oh, that he would crush it in your own heart and in my heart. And rip the idols away from us that we may worship only our God and King who made us and who preserves us and who sustains us. Dan. In Amos chapter 8, you can read more about the idolatry of Dan. People in Samaria, they swore and said, thy God, O Dan, liveth. Little g. And like I say, in Samaria and in Dan, there was a golden calf erected over here in Samaria, capital city of the northern kingdom. That's pretty big, capital city. golden calf over there and a golden calf in Dan. Well, let's have a Bible conference. We'll go over there this year and we'll come back over there next year. That's what they did. Oh, it wasn't a true Bible conference, though. It was a meeting of the minds of people who are anti-Christ and anti-God and anti-grace. No hope. No hope. You want to know how subtle false religion is? Look at verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backward. They pulled the wagons and they had the ruts, you know, where the wagon wheels turn and the horses would go. And they had these brown adders who would hide in the sand. And they were deadly. And first of all, get the horse you're riding, bring him down, then he'll get you. I'm telling you, false religion, oh, hear me, it is deadly. And it hides itself where you can't see. You'll think there's nothing wrong at all. It'll sink its teeth into you, and you'll believe the very poison of false religion, of will worship and works worship. That'd be the end of you. Oh, Jacob, you paint another dark picture. Oh, but wait. Verse 18. Right after that. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Oh, good news. God has salvation for people who are like Issachar, burdened, and don't even know it. Helpless and don't even know it. For people who are idolaters like Dan, God has his salvation. And Jacob says, I've waited for it. And what he's saying is, I'm waiting for the Savior. I'm waiting for him. Who can get us out of this mess? Who's the remedy to our malady? I read these words. Jacob said, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. I think of the words of a man in the book of Luke chapter 2 by the name of Simeon. And he saw the Lord Jesus being carried in the arms of Joseph and Mary. Spirit of God had said, you're going to live. I'll make sure you live till you see the Lord's Christ, till you see his salvation. The Savior came in, wasn't a halo over his head. Looked like any other little baby boy. But the Spirit of God said, that's the one right there. That's who you're waiting for. That's who you're waiting for. Well, it looks ordinary to me. And he looked ordinary to most everybody else too. Does he look ordinary to you? Or do you see in his face the very glory of God? Simeon's heart, his heart beat faster. He said, Lord, I'm ready to die now. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I've been waiting for him. I've been waiting for it. I've been trusting that he'll come. And here he is. And then Anna came in and she saw him. She just rejoiced and she began to tell everybody who was looking for redemption in Jerusalem. She said, he's here. He's come. You know what? Jacob didn't see a plan. It wasn't a plan of salvation. It was a person. I won't ever forget. I don't think as long as I've got some mental faculties that halfway work, I'll never forget in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, many years ago, some 50 years ago, a preacher from this very church, Brother Mahan, was preaching, came to hold a meeting for us. I had right doctrine. But like Brother Barnard said, you can have right doctrine, you can be as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. I was kind of empty. And I've been preaching salvation's in a plan. It's in God's plan of salvation. And back when I was an Armenian preacher, I had God's simple plan of salvation, if you ever saw that track. And it's still out, God's simple plan of salvation. But anyway, I'd been saying that, and Henry was preaching, and God used him. It was like nobody else was there but me. He said, "You've heard of God's simple plan of salvation. It's not a plan. God's salvation is a person." That's what he said. Oh, whoa. It just hit me. Hit me right in the heart. And I ain't got over it to this day. And I thank God for any man, doesn't matter whether it's Henry, Bill, even me, or any other preacher, I am so thankful for that man who will get behind the pulpit and say, "God's salvation is somebody. The Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption." Well, I tell you, it's a blessed day when it hits your heart, isn't it? When it hits your heart. Won't get over that. You get over religious experience. You get over that emotionalism. I tell you what, when God takes the arrow of his grace and he aims it at your heart, that's the target. And when he shoots at a target, he doesn't miss. He hits the target. You'll know who shot the arrow. And you'll know you've been hit. Oh, boy. And old Jacob says, I've waited. He's on his deathbed. I'm still waiting. I'll tell you what, Jacob. You'll only have to wait a few more minutes. And you're going to put your feet up in the bed and lay back down. And homeward you're going to go. And you'll see the Savior face to face. There's always a gospel road to Christ. Find it and stay on it. Well, let's close in prayer.